Blessed Monday, Thursday to you, friends. I am coming to you live from Redeemer Global Headquarters here in the library upstairs at our worship space. And I joined the chorus of people saying how odd it is to be communicating virtually and not seeing you face to face. So I'm sorry for that, but I'm also thankful that we have a way to communicate across the space and time right now. So. Welcome, and let's turn our attention to John chapter 13. I trust that you've read the passage. Let's spend some time reflecting on this profound moment in the life of Jesus and his disciples. So recent days in our lives have been the source of very significant anxiety for many of us. As we read the news cycle and look forward, many of us have no real accurate sense of just how long this pandemic will go on for, or how many people's lives will be affected, or even more, what the world will look like in 3 or 6 months or a year. There's a very abstract sense of anxiety that we feel because there's so much we don't know. And in a strong contrast to that, here in John 13, Jesus Christ is standing one day away from what we know will be a moment and a stretch of time that encapsulates profound suffering. Jesus was fully aware of what stood before him as he moved towards the cross, towards his betrayal, and towards his suffering. And yet here in this moment, the night before, he is gathered with his closest friends. And rather than being preoccupied with his own troubles, though no doubt his heart had to be heavy, his heart had to be overcome with a kind of grief that is inexplicable. And yet he's gathered here around the table with his friends, turning their attention to them and focusing on what it means to display to them the kind of love that will actually go on to change the world, as odd and surreal as that sounds. The first 12 chapters of John have depicted Jesus' interactions with the public, the crowds in the ancient world. He's been performing miracles and teaching in front of large crowds. But here in chapters 13 to 17, we have an entirely different view of Jesus, where before, earlier in the book, we were looking at Jesus from the middle distance, from 50 yards out. Here, the camera is breaking into the fourth wall of this room, and Jesus is gathered with friends. He's preparing them for the mission to the world that he'll send them on after his death and resurrection, which are coming up in just a day. And John writes very intentionally here with this contrast so that you and I, as we draw closer to this scene, will catch a glimpse of who Jesus really is and what his life is really about. Jesus wants to clarify his disciples' understanding of who he is and what it means to be his follower. And in order to provide that kind of clarity, Jesus chooses a deeply personal and intimate act to show us and to show his disciples then who he is. Jesus doesn't engage in some great public spectacle. He doesn't perform a miracle that would generate curiosity among the public. Instead, he gathers for supper with his friends, and he finds the humble instrument of a bowl with water, and he washes their feet. And as we reflect on this revealing, which happens through water and washing, I'd like to suggest that Jesus is essentially showing us two things. First, he's showing us our need to be cleansed. And secondly, our calling to serve, our need to be cleansed and our calling to serve. Now, the disciples who were sitting around the table this evening had spent years with Jesus. They'd witnessed his miracles, they'd heard his teachings, they'd observed the transformation that he had brought to the world. He raised the dead, he gave hope to the hopeless, he filled empty bellies, he regenerated limbs, he forgave sins, he claimed to be God. He upset the political and the religious order of the day. Jesus was at least a person that was deserving of their extreme reverence. He was the type of person who should be put on a pedestal and looked up to. He was worthy of admiration, even worship. But now, Jesus is drawing near to the disciples in a way that he hasn't before. The meal has ended. You can imagine the conversation that they were enjoying, the food comas slowly taking hold. Everyone leaning back from the table to stretch and wipe that last glistening slick of fat from their lips and brush the crumbs off of their shirts. the tempo of the evening slowing down to a steady and relaxed beat, the savoring of the company of friends. And then, John writes in verse 4, that Jesus rose from supper. Quote, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, in the patriarchal culture of the day, a servant might wash their master's feet, or a wife might wash her husband's feet, or a child might wash the father's feet. But in any instance, foot washing like this was an act of extreme reverence. It was a way to show loyalty and adoration to the person who is receiving the foot washing. And those roles were never reversed. Doing so would, in essence, defy the baked-in shared understanding of what each of those roles represented. It simply was not the case that heads of household ever washed the feet of their servants. Think of some modern examples, some kind of surreal sort of fantasies, if you will. Imagine walking at your high school graduation across the graduation stage. The president or the principal of your school hands you your diploma and then proceeds to bow at your feet for 2 minutes as the crowd watches silently. Or imagine another scenario. Imagine Tim Cook, the CEO of Apple, unveiling the latest iPhone during his keynote address at Apple's campus, and then calling a retail employee on stage, handing the employee the newly minted iPhone, and then kneeling in silence with his head bowed in front of the employee. Or even another surreal example, imagine celebrating a significant birthday or anniversary with someone that you love at a lavish, acclaimed restaurant, multi-course tasting menu, hours of revelry, and at the end of the meal, the server comes to your table and invites you to come back to the kitchen to meet the chef. And you do so. You proceed through the large stainless steel doors, and you see different chefs at each of their stations wearing their toque, tending to all the details of their preparation. And as you walk further and further back to the kitchen, you see through dish racks and glass racks, plates and dirty silverware, soaked head to toe, the head chef himself doing the dishwasher's duty. Now, what is our innate knee-jerk response to all of those hypothetical scenarios? It's that they don't happen. These things simply are not things that correlate with the fabric of the universe. In every situation that I just dreamed up, the person at that top of that power dynamic might pay lip service, which articulates their respect or their gratitude for all the members of their team. But we all feel that this is just somehow their democratic duty. We all believe that everyone matters and we expect leaders to say these things. And we hope they mean it. But we all know that many times they don't. It's just a platitude. School presidents may really value their students, but they don't bow down to them. Tim Cook may talk about how Apple's retail workers are the heart and soul of the company, but he doesn't entrust the publicity spectacle surrounding the debut of the new iPhone to an hourly retail employee. Chefs that are lauded don't wash the dishes. It just doesn't happen. That's not how it works. And we all know this on a deeply intuitive level. A similar kind of hierarchy marked the world in Jesus's day. Masters did not hang out with their servants. Teachers did not inquire of their students. Landlords did not give ownership to their tenants. And while no doubt there's much abuse of power that's bound up in some of these dynamics, the fact is that people recognize, you and I recognize, that power dynamics are a normative part of the world. We find our place in them in an effort to help the world function, to help society continue. And so if you can imagine the sort of heart-stopping awkwardness of any of the scenes that I just described, if seeing Tim Cook lie face down in front of a retail employee would be enough to turn your stomach, how much worse was the disciples' emotional and relational vertigo in seeing Jesus tie a cloak around his waist and pick up a clay bowl filled with cool water and kneel at their feet, his hands ladling small pools of water over their dry and dirty heels. Peter's reaction is probably the one that many of us would have. Maybe he was a few disciples down the line and he saw several of them, of the others, having their feet washed as Jesus made his way towards him. Maybe he was hoping Jesus would stop after washing Thomas's feet, or maybe James, or maybe after Bartholomew. But, oh no, he's still going. Why? This is so embarrassing, so awkward. In verse 6, Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus replies, "What I'm doing, you don't understand." And Peter doubles down, "You shall never wash my feet." What Jesus is communicating in this first movement is that his washing of his disciples' feet is symbolic. The washing of feet points forward to a washing with blood that would come with Jesus' death. The dirt of dusty roads is analogous to the stain of sin and the curse of death. Peter could not comprehend Jesus, his teacher, stooping so low. But even more, he could never comprehend Jesus, his Savior, dying so that Peter could live. No one could abide the master stooping below his servants, but no one could fathom that by washing their feet, Jesus was telling them that they were people who needed to be cleansed. And so he's telling you and I. It's the same for us. What's provocative about Jesus's washing of us is that he's telling us that we are the kinds of people who need to be washed by him as only he can. We need a kind of cleansing from sin and darkness and death that can only come by means of his redeeming work on our behalf. And admitting that you are the kind of person that needs that kind of cleansing upsets the power dynamic that we often set up in our mind about God. Isn't that true? If what Jesus is implying is true, and it is, then my notions of God as a dispenser of spiritual goods and services, or a consultant in my life pursuits, or an advisor in my spiritual board of directors, so to speak, those visions of God are no longer viable. They are pure fiction. Jesus, in stooping so low, is showing us just how high he is, that he alone is the one who's capable of cleansing us of what is most deeply wrong with us. But secondly, Jesus is also showing us how to serve one another. The act of foot washing is one of profound symbolism, but it's also instructional. Jesus is giving us an example. He's not just alluding to his redeeming work that's about to unfold. He's also showing us how to actually do the work of love. It's not enough to see Jesus's actions as only signifying something else. They are exemplary. In verse 12, after Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, he returns to his place at the table and asks them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" The question here is a rhetorical one. It's very likely that it's completely likely that they didn't have any sense of the full scope of what was at play in Jesus's washing of their feet. He goes on and says, "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." The lesson here is a simple one. If it was not beneath Jesus's dignity to wash their feet, then it was not below their dignity to do the same for one another. The greatest of Jesus' disciples needs to be ready to humbly serve the least of the disciples when necessary. And to the degree that you and I have received the servant love of Jesus, we will naturally be compelled to love and serve others, especially those who are people of lower position and authority than us. Perhaps the crowning mark of the Christian life is our identification with and our love for people who have quite literally nothing to offer us. Jesus stood to gain nothing by washing the feet of his disciples, and yet, because of his great love for them, he gladly did so. It's easy to admire people who do great things and possess tremendous influence, but admiration is not love. No one has to aspire to like the people that they prefer. It takes no effort. You like what you like. But admirable people don't ultimately need us. Love, on the other hand, implies this kind of vulnerability and proximity and humility. And friends, Jesus is near to us and he is open to us. And so you and I should be to other people. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure which is harder to reckon with, Jesus washing our feet or Jesus telling us that following him means washing other people's feet. In the first case, you and I have to admit some very uncomfortable things about ourselves, that we have needs that we can't meet ourselves, that nothing less than Jesus's stooping down low to make us clean could heal us of what really ails us, that we can't wash our own feet, so to speak. We have to be helped. And my goodness, does that, if there's anything that chafes against my desire for independence and self-sufficiency, it's that. I mean, wouldn't you agree that there may be nothing that we share more in common in our current cultural moment than our desire to not need anything other than ourselves? I think that's fairly accurate. This is one of the singular aspirations of our culture, profound independence and autonomy, the ability to do what I want, when I want, how I want. We want to create a world in which we don't need to be loved sacrificially. We don't want to feel the need to respond in thankfulness for being given something we couldn't give ourselves. And Jesus is saying, I have come to serve you and clean you and heal you. No one else can do that for you. And this is provocative. I struggle to put aside the pride that allows me to receive the love and cleansing that Jesus offers, because it demands that I see myself differently. And yet, on the other hand, when I think about the needs of other people, when I think about Jesus's command to me to take up that basin and that towel and to serve other people like he served me, I'm immediately aware of how great the needs of other people are. Isn't that something we all are acutely aware of right now? That the needs of the world, the pain of the world, are completely overwhelming. And I fear that as I enter into those things, that I'll feel my inadequacy in ways that are very upsetting. I feel that I'll be put in situations where I simply can't change, where my agency won't matter that much. I fear that I'll be disappointing. I fear that the needs of other people will be too much for me. And moreover, just on a practical level, feet are gross. I mean, what a mess. And yet it's in these ordinary, very basic acts of love and service, of tending to the ordinary basic needs of each other, that the very presence of Jesus is brought to surface. It's expressed in ordinary ways. Friends, we cannot have a relationship with God if we don't see ourselves as those who must receive his cleansing. And on the other hand, we cannot become like Jesus if we don't follow in his example. But the great hope that you and I have is that Jesus has met us in our need, in our dirtiness, in our uncleanness, and has cleansed us with the shedding of his own blood on the cross, so that you and I now no longer rely ultimately on our own energy and our own efforts, but rather, God has now given us his very Spirit and asks us to simply participate in the work of his Spirit in us, so that we would be able to put on display for the world the very love of Jesus. That's what you and I are called to. Now, this is an odd time in history to be recommending something as embodied, as physical, as foot washing. But my prayer for us tonight is that as we engage this practice, as Jesus did, in the presence of his disciples, or as we pray by ourselves right now, that we would be reminded of his presence with us in this difficult time, to love and serve us. And that out of that, from our awareness of Jesus's great love on our behalf, that we would be a community of people who with great humility enter into the needs of our own neighbors to love and to serve them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great example that is held out before us in Jesus. And moreover, we thank you for Jesus's love and service to us that has redeemed the world. Thank you for your cleansing and your renewal that has come into our lives. We ask now that as we turn our attention to prayer as we turn our attention to washing each other's feet and practicing this, that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would be those who pour out our lives in an expression of love and gratitude for the whole world that you love so dearly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.